Doug and I were talking the other day that pastors are disproportionately familiar with suffering, not their own, all the people that they shepherd. And just about the time you think the waters have calmed and no one's died in the last month and no one's gotten a diagnosis that's terminal in the last month and no one's had a stroke and no one's had a car accident, and then it comes again. Somebody gets a diagnosis. Maybe three people get a diagnosis. Someone dies. Someone has a heart attack. Someone loses a loved one. I mean, it's just all the time. And so I know there's a lot of suffering going on. Not the kind that Peter addresses, although he would include that kind of suffering. He's talking about persecution. But when you're suffering and you're not sure of God's love for you, it doesn't matter what the source of suffering is. It could be persecution. It could be just simple tragedies that occur in life. But they shake your faith, even if it only is shaken a little. And these two verses, I hope, will give you some grip that God hasn't forgotten you. God does love you in the middle of your turmoil and struggles, and He's got a plan for you. Let's look at the text. Peter, and just that one word, you know. By the way, I'm not going to preach on every word. Almost, but not every word. I'll leave the prepositions and the pronouns out. Peter was once known as Cephas. And like Paul had his name changed, Cephas was changed into Peter, which is, Cephas is the Aramaic version of Petra, or Petros, which is Peter's name. And Peter, Jesus began to address Peter, or Cephas, as Peter. And you remember the confession he made at Caesarea Philippi. He said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "And thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, Protestants believe, I think correctly, that that confession is what he's going to build the church on, not Peter. That it's the confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But be that as it may, God began a work in Peter, and he even predicted how Peter would die in John's gospel as they were gathering in those 40 days. Jesus was still on the earth after his resurrection, and he was equipping his disciples for future ministry. He told Peter, "There's a day coming when people are going to take you where you do not want to go and stretch out your arms." And then John gives an editorial comment. He was telling Peter by what kind of death he would glorify him. Peter got to know before his death, before he was ever sent out, that he was going to die for Jesus. And in fact, history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down because he thought himself not worthy to be crucified in the same manner his Savior was. So Peter had this knowledge that he was not going to have a carefree ministry. He was going to have a difficult ministry, a fruitful and productive one as measured by God, but one filled with heartache, difficulties, trials, and even his own death. So Peter's not an ivory tower theologian smoking a pipe by a fire in a fireplace, pontificating about spiritual matters without any knowledge of those things he writes. He's one who suffered alongside those who are the recipients of this letter. And he will suffer even more later as he will be martyred for his faith. How many of you, if God had given you that same preview, would be emboldened to perform your ministry, or would it scare you? Would you try to add a few more days to your life and compromise and back off on your preaching? And remember, Peter was told to stop preaching in Jesus' name in Acts chapter 4. Peter conferred with the rest of the disciples and they said, you know, you decide whether we should obey God or man, but we'll decide to obey God and we don't obey men. And so he went ahead and preached with the threat of imprisonment and persecution right there in the very beginning of the early church. And he continued to do so. So just that word Peter should give you hope. God didn't abandon Peter. He's not going to abandon you. In fact, Jesus said he had prayed for Peter. You remember that? Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But, what's the but? I have prayed for you. Therefore, when you return, strengthen the brethren. What was Jesus getting at? Jesus knew Peter was going to deny him three times. He told him so, and Peter said, not me. No, I'll go to my death with you. And it looked like Peter was going to make good on his promise when in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cut off the right ear of one of the guards, and Jesus restored it, you remember, and told Peter to put your sword back. And it looked like Peter was going to be true and faithful to his promises until Jesus was arrested and carried off, and he went willingly without a fight and without a struggle. Peter couldn't process that. And he thought, uh-oh, if Jesus isn't going to put up a fight, then he probably doesn't want us to put up a fight, and I'm not going to go to jail or be executed. So he chose to compromise. But after the resurrection, when he saw Jesus raised from the dead, and after the time with Jesus near the Sea of Galilee, when he was asked three times, do you love me? He said, then feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Peter was never the same. You couldn't stop him. All of his cowardice disappeared. And he went straight forward for the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the kind of future that lay before him. So I want you to get just from his own example a source of comfort that God is praying for you. You say, why does God pray? I don't know. I can't figure that out. Why would God need to pray for us? God is God. He can take care of it. But Jesus is at the right hand of the Father right now making intercession for us, every one of us. And the Holy Spirit is praying for us also with words that cannot be uttered, with groanings, because we often do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings too deep for words. So God's not only praying for Peter, God's praying for you. And there is a source of comfort and hope in your struggles. Then he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word apostle is an official designation. It means one sent. And it's very generic use. All of us are apostles because we're all sent by virtue of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. But this isn't used in the generic sense. This is an office that existed in the early church. And there were only a few apostles who were the official apostles of the church. And they were empowered by God to write Holy Scripture and were superintended by God. And so when Peter introduces his letter as an apostle of Jesus Christ, what he's saying to his hearers is this. This isn't my opinion. This is God's holy word. I am his emissary. I am his representative. And I speak not from my own opinion, but I speak what is revealed from God the Father to you. So what he wants his hearers to know is these are God's words to you, not man's words. Even though they were written by men, they were inspired by God. So he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who reside as aliens. Let me ask you a question. Do you reside as an alien or as a national? Now, in one respect, on the human level, we're nationals if we are legal. We're Americans. We're citizens of this country and of this world. But in a spiritual sense and in a more profound sense, we're not nationals at all. We're aliens. Wherever we go. And God has ordained and designed that we should live as aliens. And what that means is with a mindset that this isn't our final destination. In fact, this is a place we're visiting. And while we're here, we're going to make it a better place because we're salt and light. We're not just going to be passive while we're here. We're going to engage the culture. We're going to engage the world. We're going to engage the devil. We're going to engage our flesh. And we are going to make a difference while we're here. But this isn't home. I have a better place. Having a better place will give you hope. If this is all you have, you are of all men and women to be the most pitied. That was Paul's conclusion. He said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're still dead in our sins, and we are of all people to be the most pitied, because we have believed that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead when, in fact, he did not raise him from the dead if the dead are not raised. Well, the same would be true. It would be hopeless. If this was our only home, right? How many of you can say amen to this statement? I've lived for at least half of my life, and I've discovered that the second half probably isn't going to be a whole lot better than the first half. Or are you still holding out that your ship is going to come in? I was listening to R.C. Sproul preach about 1 Peter, and he was talking about the inheritance that he was going to receive when his father died, and he said that his mother grabbed the father's wallet and took out $500 and gave R.C. $250 and his sister $250, and he says, that was my inheritance. That's all my dad had to his name when he died was $500, and that became my inheritance. And I remember my mom, Sproul is commenting, always saying, someday our ship's going to come in. He said it did. It was the Titanic. If this life is all there is to live, I hate to say this because I want teenagers to go into life with zest and zeal and enthusiasm. I think God would have us do that. But life teaches you something if you live it long enough. And that is, this life isn't the best life. Your best life is yet to come. This is, as some people have said, a veil of tears. Just about the time you dry your eyes from one heartache and sorrow, you have to dry them again for another and another and another and then your own. Now, I'm not a pessimist. I'm just a realist. And Ecclesiastes is very clear. God must be the center of your life and focus, or this life will leave you absolutely empty. But even if God is the center of your focus, this life is not the best life. There's another life that God has promised, and therefore we reside as aliens here. Aliens. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There's the map. Those five regions in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, who are chosen. Now we finally get to the sermon. I want to talk to you about the source of your salvation, because if the source of your salvation was your own good works, you'd be hard-pressed to have any hope. I've often told friends of mine who believe you can lose your salvation, if we could lose our salvation, we'd lose it 5 seconds after we got it. Because we can't manufacture our salvation and we can't keep it. It has to be kept by God or it won't be kept. In fact, Peter goes on to say in this first chapter that your salvation and inheritance is kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's kept by the power of God. So the source of your salvation better be God or you're hopeless. Let's look at what Peter says is the source of our salvation. First of all, we have been chosen by the Father. You've been chosen. Look how Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. At the end of verse 1, he says, "You are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." So first of all, he says you're chosen by the Father. And you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now there are two views regarding foreknowledge and chosen. Everybody who's read the Bible has a doctrine of election. Because you can't get away from those words. The word elect is all throughout the New Testament. The word chosen is there as well. You have, if you're a Christian and biblical, a doctrine of election because you have to do something with those words. And typically the way those words are explained are in two ways. One is called prescience, which is the idea that God looks into the future, sees Andy Walker at age 8 say yes to the invitation of Jesus Christ, and therefore having seen me say yes, elects me and chooses me. That's one view. The other view is that God doesn't look into the corridors of time and see Andy Walker choose him at age 8. He chose me before I was 8. Or 4, or 3, or 2. And therefore, the foreknowledge that has that Paul and Peter have in mind when they use that word is a prior desire to know me. To know me beforehand, in the intimate sense of know, not in the casual, trivial sense of know. It isn't just that God has this knowledge of data. He has a personal, intimate knowledge ahead of time. Like when Cain knew his wife and they had a child. That kind of knowledge is a covenantal, relational knowledge. And I believe that what Peter and Paul both have in mind when they use this term based on the foreknowledge of God, is that very concept. God, ahead of time, chooses to know you in a saving way. Now, I'll try to defend that without being belligerent with some scriptures that I think support that notion. But the point is not to enter into theological debate. The point is to give you hope. Because if God has chosen you, he doesn't choose people to then lose them. He doesn't choose them to then let them go or to ignore them or to neglect them. And see, the point of Peter's appeal here is to give these people hope because they're being persecuted. And the persecution is going to get worse after Peter is martyred. What are these people going to do when everything around them is disintegrating? They have to have something to hold on to. And one of the things he wants them to hold on to is this: God the Father chose you. That means a lot. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't just, oh, well, you know, I chose God and that's the way it works. And so it's up to me. And if I choose not to do this, then I will, you know, and this is just the consequences. It's not a casual happenstance. It's not a serendipity. It is a premeditated decision on the part of God the Father to rescue you out of darkness and transport you into his marvelous light. Now, if God does that to you, he will not forsake you. He will not. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. I know and am persuaded that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is Peter's point in emphasizing the idea that that you're chosen, that you're elect. God placed his hand on you on purpose. It wasn't accidental. God is not a deist God who creates the universe and then is an absentee father from that point forward. He's a God who is vitally interacting in the lives of his children, who he chooses before the foundation of the world. In fact, this is alluded to in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when Peter says, when the Gentiles heard this, or Luke reports, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Notice the order. When did the believing occur? After they were appointed. It wasn't that they were appointed after they believed, it was they were appointed and then they believed. That's a comforting thought to me. Now, it scared me when I was in college and I first learned of these ideas. I thought, what if I'm not appointed? And I wanted desperately to be appointed, but maybe I'm not appointed. And I talked to my Sunday school teacher about it, and he says, do you want Jesus? I said, I do. Do you love Jesus? I said, I do. Do you love his word? I said, I do. Do you want eternal life? I said, I do. But what if I'm not appointed? He says, you're appointed. I said, how do you know? He said, the people who are appointed by God come to Christ. Jesus said this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will lose nothing. You came to the Father, didn't you? I said, yes, I did. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, didn't you? Yes, I did. Was that profession of faith sincere and genuine? Yes, it was. You're appointed. See, those who are not appointed don't care. They don't care. Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Notice purpose. He has a purpose. He has a purpose. He has a purpose. For those whom he foreknew, there's Paul's use of the word. He also predestined to do what? He predestined you to become conformed to the image of Christ. Do you think he's going to finish that work? Yes, he's going to finish it. He's going to finish it. Now, finishing school isn't always pleasant. Right? We don't do that anymore. We don't send our kids off to finishing school or whatever they used to do in the old days to put the final touches on them. God's putting the final touches on all of us. Did you know that? And he does it every day. It's finishing school. But sometimes it's the refiner's fire. Like gold that's being refined and having its impurities burned off. Sometimes it's like a chunk of coal being made into a diamond under intense pressure and heat. He's finishing off. And what is he doing? He's doing with every bit of your suffering, every tragedy, every difficulty, conforming you to the image of his son. Peter is trying to convey that idea to the people who read his letters, just as much as Paul was when he wrote this letter to the Romans. But notice what Paul goes on to say. Those whom he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom he predestined he called, and those whom he called he justified, and those whom he justified he glorified. You were chosen. Take comfort in that. First Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world despised. And to despise God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Now, Let me clarify something now that you know you've been chosen by the Father. Peter uses the word Father to communicate a familial relationship. There are a lot of people, and I would say practically the majority of people in the world who would say this, and maybe you've said it, I have. We're all God's children. Because in one sense, we are. If you mean by that, we are all God's creation. If that's what you mean by Father, that God is your creator, then the word, the phrase, we're all God's children, is true. If that's what you mean. But if you mean we're all God's children in the biblical sense that the Bible uses that phrase, it's untrue. We are not all God's children. Only those who know Jesus Christ are considered God's children. John 1:12 says, to as many as believed in his name, to them he gave them the power and authority to be the children of God. What's the implication? That prior to those who believed in his name, they were not children of God. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, among us who formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind before we were saved, and were by nature children of what? Wrath. Matthew 13:38, Jesus talking about the parable of the wheat and the tares, said that the field is the world and the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. Before you're a Christian, you are the son of the devil, I'm sorry to report. Like father, like son, like father, like daughter. Jesus confronted the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and said as much to the most religious people of his day. They were fastidious regarding tithing. They tithed the tenth of their mint and their cumin. Anybody here did that when the plate was passed earlier? No, of course not. But they were meticulous in their outward conformity to the law. But inwardly they were as whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, who claimed Abraham was their father, we have Abraham as our father. And he says, Abraham is not your father. If Abraham were your father, you would not desire to murder me. But as it is, your father is the father of lies, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning because the truth is not in him. What? We're all God's children. Not what Scripture reports. Scripture says, prior to you coming to Christ, you're a child of the devil. But here's the good news. Once you come to Christ, you're a child of God. That's a very important fact because I take better care of my kids than yours. And I hope you do the same. When you become one of his kids, the safety level goes way up. And I don't mean safety as in the absence of persecution, obviously not. Spiritual safety. Spiritual safety. The only one that can inflict spiritual harm upon you is you. Did you know that? I can attempt to harm you spiritually, but God doesn't have to let that happen. And you don't have to let that happen. I can do all kinds of things against you. I can plot and scheme to hurt you, but I cannot touch your soul. God has a fence around it. And if he lets me touch your soul, it's because he has a better purpose to sanctify you even through that means. I cannot hurt you spiritually, but you can hurt you spiritually. You cannot hurt me spiritually with persecution, with insults, with slander. You can hurt my reputation. You can hurt my heart. You can hurt my emotions. You can hurt me psychologically. You can hurt me physically. You can hurt me socially, but you can't hurt me spiritually. Why? Because I'm a child of God. He protects me. And guess what? If you know Jesus Christ, you are too. And he protects you just as much. Now, don't you know that the people reading these words, if they didn't just skip over the words like, oh, well, there we go again with child of the Father, and there we go again with the sanctifying work by the Holy Spirit. Paul always uses that. And don't you know when they stopped and meditated on these words, that was a source of comfort for them? Matthew 6:8, do not be like them, for your Father knows you need what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And you know what Paul said about this in Romans chapter 8? He says, we are able now to call God what? Abba. Which means daddy. I love daddy better than father. Do you? I used to call my dad daddy when I was young. Then I got to be dad. I don't remember ever using the term father. Because father, and I'm not criticizing anyone who does, but it seems to me, in my mind, father was so formal. Father was so respectful. And I was respectful of my dad, but daddy seemed more appropriate. Daddy. What did we believe about our daddies? My daddy can whip your daddy. Whether it's true or not, I believed it. You know what I mean? There's a lot of value in that word that Peter's trying to convey to register in the hearts and minds of his hearers. Take heart. We're talking about your daddy choosing you. You say, well, how does that strengthen anybody? That means that no matter what I'm going through, he has allowed it through the door. You know, a stranger comes to visit at your home when you're a child, and who do you look to see whether it's an approved visitor or not? You know him? Oh, good. As long as pass muster with dad, we felt safe, didn't we? There's a noise outside. Dad, what is it? I'll go check. It's nothing. Dad said so. End of discussion. That's what's packed into this word. Nothing comes into your life but by the permission or ordination of God. Look at Job. Satan had to ask for permission to touch him. He hasn't forgotten you. The second point about the source of our salvation is that we have been made holy by the Spirit. You say, well, isn't this talking about what the Holy Spirit does to you once you become saved? And all of that time period between your justification and your glorification, that's one way of looking at the word sanctified or set apart. But that's not what Peter means. He's not talking about that time period between your salvation and your glorification. Because he speaks of it as already having been accomplished. Notice verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. What the Holy Spirit did when he saved you was set you apart. So here you have the Trinity. The Father chooses you. The Holy Spirit sets you apart for special use. Some of you are going to use special dishes today for Mother's Day instead of the ordinary ones. My mom used to keep them in a china cabinet. And on Mother's Day and Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving, and maybe their anniversary, out comes the china. And you better be careful with the china. Right? So I bring the china to the table. Why should you be careful? Because woe be unto you if you break one of her special dishes, well, you're a special dish. That's what this means, to be set apart, sanctified by the Spirit. It's do not touch. It's mine. And therefore, if you get touched, somebody had to ask for permission. And the one they had to ask was God the Father. Because the Holy Spirit set you aside. And he hasn't forgotten. Now notice Peter's words. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey. What did he set you apart for? What was the purpose? Obedience. So Peter's going to go on to say, we won't go there right now. He's going to go on to say, therefore be obedient children. Let me tell you the best way to position yourself for tragedy, trial, difficulty, tribulation, famine, peril, whatever bad word you want to use. Stay close as you can to God. Stay as close as you can to God. To the degree that you are closely walking with God, to that degree you will be victorious in the middle of tragedy. Now, my definition of victorious is not the absence of tragedy and difficulty. It's being able to lift your head above it and survive it and still praise the Lord. See, I do not buy into, I reject wholesale prosperity Christianity. Come to Jesus and all your troubles will go away. I'm telling you, if you come to Jesus, all your troubles will start. The victory we have in Jesus is not the absence of hurt and pain and sorrow and grief. He was a man acquainted with sorrow and grief. Why should we have the privilege to escape what our Savior endured? I do not buy into prosperity gospel. It is anathema. Because it sets Christians up for a false hope. The victory in Christ is much more profound and it goes much deeper. Anybody can be victorious in Jesus when everything's going well. I can praise the Lord when I win the lottery. When my ship comes in. But what if it is the Titanic? Can you praise Him then? You see, there's a much deeper and profound victory that we have in Christ. And the way you achieve it and the way you experience it is to stay as close to God as you possibly can so that when the tragedy comes, and it will, you can still praise Him. And when you see God's perspective, and not always are we allowed to see it, sometimes He gives us a glimpse. You won't just praise Him in spite of the tragedy. You'll praise Him because of the tragedy. Because of the tragedy. Now, I've experienced some tragedies that I haven't yet been able to praise God for them, but able to praise God in spite of them. And I'm hoping, and I pray for you as well, that I come to the place where I can praise God for them. There are some things in my life that were tragic that I could now praise God for. Thank you, God, for bringing that tragedy into my life. And people look at you like you're crazy. And you know what? Compared to the world, you are. But you see, compared to us, the world's crazy. The Holy Spirit sets you aside for a purpose. That purpose is obedience, holiness, And Peter is saying, the reason he's saying to be obedient is because if you want spiritual protection, draw near to God. You know when you're vulnerable for spiritual disease and harm is when you get further and further away from what you were set apart for. So that's why he encourages them to obedience. Jesus answered in John 3, 5, and 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Titus 3, 5 said, "He saves us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Acts 13, 2, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.'" You say, "Well, that's Barnabas and Saul." No, he does that to everybody. Everybody who claims the name of Christ. You know what the Holy Spirit does? He says, "Set aside for me this person." For what? God has a purpose for you. And he's not going to abandon that purpose. No matter what comes at you, no matter what invades your life, God still has a purpose. And he will use everything to conform you to the image of Jesus. You ever wondered? Have you ever stopped to wonder? I mean, I get nervous when the Holy Spirit lays on my heart to preach through 1 Peter. And then he lays on Sproul's heart to preach 1 Peter. And then I listen, I do an internet search, and I'm noticing all these people preaching on 1 Peter. What's going to happen? I don't know. I'm not a prophet in that sense of the word. And I'm glad. I don't want to know ahead of time. Do you? It's hard enough taking today to borrow from tomorrow and next week and next year. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were set aside, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "Through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." The Holy Spirit's working to set you apart for the purpose for which he saved you. And then finally, the third point about the source of our salvation is we have been cleansed by the blood of the Son. Look at the end of verse 2. "To obey Jesus Christ," this is the purpose for which God chose you. This is the purpose for which God sets you apart. "To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood," which is an allusion to the Old Testament practice on the Day of Atonement of sprinkling the blood of the sacrificed animal. It was a picture of the forgiveness and cleansing and washing away of sins. You were chosen by the Father. You were set apart by the Spirit to be sprinkled with his blood. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Chapter 12, verse 24 says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to be sprinkled, and to the sprinkled blood," which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In other words, Jesus' blood is the most efficacious blood. It's the most effective blood. The blood of bulls and rams only atoned for a little while, and then they had to be sacrificed all over again. But the blood of Christ cleanses once and for all, never to be repeated. Doesn't have to be. Colossians 1:20, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." 1 John 1:7, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." How are we cleansed? We're not clean because we're clean. We're clean because He cleans us. The blood of Christ was spilled. His life was taken so that He could take our sins and He could give us His righteousness. What qualifies us for heaven is not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. And the day you receive Christ by faith, God takes your sin, lays it on Christ, and takes Christ's righteousness and lays it on you. And by virtue of having your sin removed and the righteousness of Christ placed there in its place, you are qualified for heaven. And none of the qualification comes from you. Nothing you've done or ever will do counts as what qualifies you. What qualifies you is His righteousness given to you as a free gift through grace, through faith. Now you say, well, how does that serve as a source of comfort? If I didn't do anything to get it, I can't do anything to lose it. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, I want you to take focus as to what Peter is going to aim for throughout this epistle. He is going to call these persecuted Christians in every way conceivable to obedience and conformity to God's will. You say, well, it sounds like a bunch of disobedient folks. I don't think that's the point at all. I don't think these people were negligent in their spirituality. They were suffering greatly. And Peter says, you want to insulate yourself. You want to protect yourself spiritually from suffering. Obey more. Obey more. Be holy. That's the antidote for suffering. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. When did God decide that we would be created for good works? Beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Romans 16:26, but now as manifested and by scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. Someone asked me in the first service, did you say that once we're saved, our works keep us saved? No. Boy, it's scary what people think you said when you know you didn't say it. Boy, you wonder what happens between here and here. Wonder if the devil just grabs those words sometimes, and like he does the word of God. You know, the crows grab the word of God or the ravens and they take the seed and cast it. I don't know, but I had to clarify myself. I said, no, not at all. Your good works don't save you before you're saved, and your good works don't save you after you're saved, and your good works don't even keep you saved. But if you are saved, good works will be the evidence that you've been saved. It's like the difference between an engine that's running and the exhaust pipe. The exhaust coming out of the pipe doesn't cause the engine to run. It's the evidence and manifestation of an engine that's running. And so really what James is saying in his epistle is this: no exhaust, no running engine. Do you have evidence in your life that you belong to the Father? That you've been set apart by the Spirit? That you've been sprinkled with His blood? You say, what's the evidence? Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, long-suffering. Against such things there is no law. Do you love His word? Do you love His people? Do you love His church? Do you love His ways? Do you love His will? Those are all indicators. None of those things save you. But they tell the tale of whether or not you really are saved. If you can say, I don't love His Word, I don't love His people, I don't love His church, I don't love His will, I don't love His ways, I would have to surmise you don't know Him. But the opposite is true. If you say, I love His Word, I love His ways, I love His people, I love His church, I love His will, and I love Him, I would be hard-pressed to say you don't know Him. I would say that's very clear evidence that you do. And that's where our hope is. So at the end of the day, nothing I've said matters if you don't know Him. Let's pray. Father, I know a lot of people who are experiencing tragedies today, and I pray you'll give them hope. Not that soft, ethereal, vaporous kind of hope the world clings to, but the solid, substantive, real promise that you offer us in your word to those who believe. Be the source of strength in their lives that they need at this time. There are those in our church who've lost a father recently, a mother. There are those in our church who've received a diagnosis of cancer, heart disease, and other maladies. Lord, I pray that you will be a source of comfort for them. Lord, this is serious business. Sometimes we float through life as though it's just a carnival until tragedy strikes. And then we're brought up short and we have to really do an inventory and take stock of where we are with you. Some people never recover. Like the cares of this world, they choke out the word and they fall away, indicating that they never really knew you. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but their going out demonstrated that they were not of us. Lord, help us endure. Help us to be faithful to the end. Those who persevere don't do so on their own strength. They persevere by the power of God. So help us persevere. We ask in Jesus' name.